So if I asked you how you would define the word faith, what would you say? Or what is faith? I often think when we hear the word faith, it's something that we struggle with having a concrete definition or idea of exactly what it is and how we can explain it and what it looks like. Now, the author of Hebrews spent a whole chapter in Hebrews 11 talking about what faith is and example after example of what it means to have faith. And I also pulled a few quotes from online about kind of how people try to talk about faith, and I thought some of them are interesting. One says, faith doesn't make things easy, it only makes them possible. Or another one is, faith is all about believing you don't know how it will happen, but you know it will happen. Another one here is, to one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible. And that's from Thomas Aquinas. And a couple more here. Martin Luther King Jr. is quoted saying, faith is taking the first step, even when you don't see the whole staircase. And one last one that I thought was funny, more for modern times. It says, faith is like Wi-Fi. It's invisible, but it has the power to connect you to what you need. And I got that from geniusquotes.org. I just thought that was a neat little thing to think about. So with all those quotes being said and that idea of asking you how you would define faith, go ahead and turn with me over to Hebrews 11. So as I said, Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the faith chapter. It's full of different examples of faith from people that we know of: Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. And all these different examples of people in the Bible who had faith and who lived a life of faith. If we begin in Hebrews 11, verse 1, we'll see kind of a definition that the Apostle Paul, who most believe, wrote Hebrews, said. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So as he begins this chapter talking about faith, it's interesting. We often view faith as this thing that we can't see, that we don't really know how to define. But these two words that Paul, or the author here, uses, substance and evidence, are two things that are usually concrete, very specific. And I think that's important as we go through the rest of the sermon to think about how the author begins talking about faith. That it's a substance, which can also be translated oftentimes confidence. So it'd say, now faith is the confidence of things we've hoped for. And then continuing on, it says, for the evidence of things not seen. And that word evidence kind of also means proof. So it's a belief in something that we cannot see. Another translation puts it, to have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for, to be certain of the things we cannot see. So all these different translations, all these different words, I think, help us have an idea of what faith is. But it's still one of those things that are tough to really put our hand on and understand exactly. But as we continue on today, let's actually drop down to verse 6 as we continue on. This is going to kind of be the focus of what I want to talk about today, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Here it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here the author puts something that's very profound for our Christianity, something that's, I think, very important to consider. Notice that again. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if we think about that, God says, if you don't have faith, if you don't have confidence in everything that I say, in who I am, then we can't be pleasing to God. And I think that's an interesting verse and can be quite a warning to us as well of the importance that God places on faith, and how it's a necessary part of our life and our Christianity. It's also interesting, back in Luke 18 and verse 8, I'm just going to quote this, Christ asked an interesting question to his disciples. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So Christ was asking, when I return to the earth, will I find anyone with faith? Anyone who's going to believe in me, believe in God? And I think to the disciples, that probably was a very profound question for them to consider, and probably hit them pretty hard. It also, to us, should be a very deep question for us to consider. When Christ returns, if it's in our lifetime, Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith in us, in our life? Or even, will he find faith in our congregation or our church? I think it's something that we really have to address and make sure that we could answer that question with a yes. So as we said before, in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please God." If we look at that on the flip side, then on the positive side, I think we could look at it and also say, to be pleasing to God, we have to have faith. And that's really what I want to focus on today, this idea of making sure that we as individuals, we as a church, and as a congregation, we are a faithful people, a people who believe and have faith and confidence in God. Now, the word often translated faith in the Bible comes from the Greek word pistis, pistis, and it means a belief, faith, or an assurance. Also can mean a conviction, and it's often related to having confidence in something. If you have faith in God or faith in anything, it's about having a confidence in whatever that thing is. It also often is connected to faithfulness, trust, or even trustworthiness. So if something is faithful, we can trust that it's never going to fail. Like if you say, "I have faith in my car that it's going to get me to services every Sabbath," you're trusting that your car is going to do its job. It's going to get you where you need to go. It's that same word that we're talking about. It also comes down to having an unwavering commitment. So faith really comes down to the idea of having an unwavering commitment to whatever we're talking about. So Christ, when he asked that question then, he was asking, when the Son of Man returns, will he find a faithful people, a people who trust in God, who have an unwavering commitment to God? Are there going to be a people who are confident in who God is, what he says, and what he's promised? And as we said before in Hebrews, it puts it very clear that to be pleasing to God, we have to be those people. So today, we're going to look at and consider 4 points to help us grow in faith. 4 things that to grow in faith we kind of have to be able to realize and accept and come to terms with. So then as we begin, the first point I think is kind of the cornerstone to all of our faith. And point one is that we realize our faith comes from the faithfulness of God. That all the faith that we have in God can only exist because of God's faithfulness. Because he is unwavering in his commitment to us. Because we can be confident in who he is, and what he says, and what he does. So point one today is that our faith comes from the faithfulness of God. If you're over in Hebrews still, just go down a few verses to Hebrews 11:11, and we'll kind of see the scripture that I'm using to support this first idea, Hebrews 11:11, that our faith comes through God's faithfulness. So in Hebrews 11:11, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." So it says Sarah was able to have faith that she would have the seed that was promised to her, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And that's really where all of our faith comes from. The idea that the one who gives us all of our promises, the one who's called us here today, is faithful in what he says. That his words always come to pass. That he has the strength and the ability to do everything that he says he's going to do. And I think that's really the cornerstone of our faith. Because in society, people have faith in all kinds of things. There's some people who have faith in the government. I don't think there's nearly as many people nowadays that have faith in our government. But at one point, people had faith in their government. They feel like, you know, the government's always going to take care of us. They have our best interest in mind, and things are going to be okay. As I said, I don't know how many people still feel that way, but that was, especially back maybe in the 80s, that was a prominent idea that we had a good government, and they could put their faith in their government. Now, other people put their faith maybe in their company, that their company is going to take care of them, or even as we get older, people put their faith in Social Security, that that's what's going to keep them going and establish them for the rest of their lives. Now, other people put their faith in themselves, saying, you know, "I don't have to trust in anyone else. I can take care of myself." Or others put trust in money, right? We all have seen those people who just rely on their money. And they don't think they need to have faith in God or anything else because they can take care of themselves. But this idea we're talking about today is having faith in something that's never going to waver, and that unwavering commitment. As much as we want to have that to God, really our foundations focus on that God has that relationship to us, that he has given us an unwavering commitment. He's given us a covenant that we know he will not break. Turn with me over to Numbers chapter 23. As we think about this idea of God's commitment and his faithfulness to us. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Here it says, God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And I think that's really the foundation of this first point. This idea, especially that last line, has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's really why we can have faith in God. That idea that God always makes it good. He always makes good on his promises, on what he tells us. He always makes good on everything that he's told us is ever going to happen. That he's going to take care of us. That he has a plan for not only us, but all of mankind. The idea that God does not lie and he makes good on his promises. That we can take it to the bank, what he says. That we can always trust exactly what he explains to us, what he promises us. Turn with me also back to the New Testament over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Another short verse, but I think it really makes the point today that we're talking about. Titus 1 and verse 2. Because we not only do we know that God cannot lie, but it's important to remember what he has promised us, that thing that he's promised us that's going to come to pass. So Titus 1 and verse 2. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to Titus, and he says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. Now, how encouraging is this scripture that Paul was writing here? It says we can have hope in eternal life, that idea that God has promised us eternity if we're willing to submit to him. It says God has promised us this, and we can have hope in it because he cannot lie. And he says he promised it before time began. And that promise, as we said, because God cannot lie, we can hold on to that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what else we see or think or hear or feel. We know that God's going to fulfill his promise. One last verse on this idea of God's faithfulness is over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 6. I think this applies specifically to all of us in this room right now, and I think it's so encouraging, no matter where we're at in our life, no matter what's going on, to remember this idea that God is faithful and that he's not going to give up on us, that he's always going to be there working with us. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Paul here says, being confident of this very thing, that we can hold on to this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, how amazing is that? Here the Apostle Paul is saying, we can be confident that God who has began a work in us, who has began calling us, bringing us to his truth, which is why we all are here today, we're going to be confident that God is not going to be finished with us. That he's going to work with us all the way to the end. That he's not going to go halfway and say, you know, I've had enough. I'm done trying to work with you. But instead, he says, I'm going to see it to the end. I'm going to complete it. And I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to quit on you. That he is faithful to finish the work that he has started in us. It says that he won't give up on us and he'll see us to the end. And I think this scripture really is the epitome of this idea that our faith comes through God's faithfulness. That he will not give up on us, and he will see it to the end. That he's not going to finish us, well, he's not going to be done with us until we're complete, until we're finished with what he wants us to become. And again, this first idea of God's faithfulness is really the foundation of our faith. It's going to be woven in these other three points we'll look at today as well. So again, point one was that our faith comes through the faithfulness of God. That we can hold on to the promises he's given us because he is faithful. So then point two kind of seems counterintuitive to the idea of wanting more faith. But point two says, we must admit and acknowledge our faith will waver at times. So point two is that we must admit and acknowledge our faith will waver at times. And again, as we talk about wanting more faith or how we can grow in faith, it might seem funny to have a point that says we have to acknowledge our faith will waver, that sometimes we don't have the faith that we need. But if you go through the gospel accounts, you'll see example after example of when the disciples didn't have the faith that they needed to believe in Christ or to do what they needed to be done or to do what they say they're going to do. And we'll look at an example in a minute. But as we think about this idea, we have to come to the point to say that my faith will waver at times, that I'm going to come to a challenge in my life where maybe I think I can handle it, and as the challenge goes on, I realize that my faith might waver, it might shake, that I might start having ideas of doubt or fear, or start questioning why God is allowing something to happen. And it doesn't mean that we just accept that and say, well, that's a part of being human, so it's okay to have weak faith. But instead, we have to realize that our faith is incomplete, that we have another level that our faith has to come to. For me, I can think of an example quite a few years back, or not too many years back. When I was graduating college, I was trying to decide. I graduated with a degree in teaching, and I was planning on being a high school chemistry teacher. And I was trying to decide if I wanted to go straight into teaching or take a year off to go to Ambassador Bible Center in Cincinnati to, you know, have a year of studying the Bible before I started teaching, because I knew once I started teaching that I probably wouldn't stop, so that was my one chance. So I talked to some people about it, about, you know, the pros and cons of waiting, and many people told me that once you take a year off after you graduate, it's pretty difficult to get that first job. And so I prayed about it and kind of weighed the pros and cons. Whitney and I had been married a couple years at that time. And, you know, through her support, I decided that it was important for me to spend, you know, 9 months going to ABC and getting that foundation of God's truth. So I made the decision, and I figured, you know, God would honor that decision. He would take care of me. He'd help me get a job. And plus, you know, I had a good GPA when I was in college. I had some awards that I received, and I had good letters of recommendation. So I figured it'd work out. I'd be just fine. So I went to ABC. You know, I was enjoying it, learning so much about God and the Bible. And then April time came, which is about when schools start looking for teachers, and I started sending out applications. And not a whole lot of response right away. And then May and June came, and that's when all the schools really start filling their spots. And I probably had, I think, 10 interviews just in the month of May, but no job yet. So June came, and I had probably 10 or 15 more interviews, and a couple schools called me back for a second interview. And I figured, you know, one of these have to work out. I had tons of interviews. But again, no job offers. And then July came, and the job interviews were slowing down. I think I had 3 in the month of July. And I started getting a little more worried. That faith I had in God when I began thinking that God was going to take care of it was starting to waver, starting to shake. And I was spending less and less time putting it in God's hands and trusting Him, and more time looking online, looking at every website I could find to try and find an opening. I got so desperate as July was ending that I was starting to look at jobs not even in teaching, something I never would have considered not teaching, but I was getting desperate to find a job to provide for my family. And then August came, and I thought for sure I was out of luck. And about a week and a half before the school year started, I got one more call from a school, went for the interview, and that same day they offered me the job. And that was quite a sigh of relief that I sighed that day. If anyone who's ever been looking for a job, I'm sure understands how nice it feels to finally land that job. And that job wasn't my first choice. It was a tough job in the inner city, and I'm sure I wasn't their first choice as well, waiting till the middle of August. But it worked out, and a lot of blessings came through that job. I learned more in that year teaching in inner city school than I thought I'd ever learn as a teacher. It was a very eye-opening experience, and I learned a lot. And there are other blessings that came. I got paid more than almost any other school, and my brothers always gave me a hard time, said it's because they paid me hazard pay working in that school. And I think they're probably partially right, because no one else wanted to be in that school. But I learned a lot that year. It was a very interesting year. But even more than that, as I got that job and as I reflected on the summer and that whole situation, the biggest thing I learned was that my faith started wavering as I went through that process. That as the months went on, as the interviews went on, I kept having more and more doubt. After every interview that I didn't get the job, I'd have more doubts and fears of, why am I not getting a job? Why isn't God blessing me with a job as I would expect him to do? And I kept having these doubts and these fears and these worries kept coming into my life, which is really the opposite of faith. Faith in God is putting it all on God and letting him take care of it. But when we start having doubt and fear and worry, that's really the opposite of faith. That's when we're saying God's not going to take care of it, so I need to deal with it. I need to worry about it myself. And I realized that through that process, my faith wavered and it was shaken. And as I went on, when it didn't work out and it didn't happen as soon as I wanted, or I didn't get the school that I was hoping for because I had an interview at the school that I thought this was the school of my dreams. This was going to be perfect. And when that job came and went, I started wondering exactly what God's plan was, and I started questioning his plan. And as I reflected on that, I realized that my faith wasn't fully in God, that I still had faith in myself, that I thought my GPA, my accolades was going to be enough to carry me through. And I realized that I wasn't putting it all on God as I needed to, and my faith was weak. Turn something over to Mark 9, and we see an example that ties into this idea of the point that I came to through this process. Mark 9 and verse 14. So as I said, I'm sure we all have had stories in our life of where our faith was shaken, where it wavered. And I'm not saying those moments last for days or months or years, hopefully, but we all have those times and they come and we struggle through them and we try to learn and grow from them. But let's look at Mark 9 and verse 14. It's an interesting story here. It says, and when he came to the disciples, talking about Christ, says he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. So this man brought his son who had some infirmities, and he was asking for healing from the disciples. And he says, but the disciples couldn't take care of it. So Christ answered and said to him, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So this is a serious situation. This man must be in agony seeing the situation his son is in, and probably helpless knowing that he could do nothing about it. So Christ asked the father, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So this father is desperate. He's saying, I've tried everything. His whole life he's been this way. And you can imagine the agony that he's in seeing his son's situation and was wanting a miracle for his son. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And it's interesting. He says he cried out with tears. This father was passionate. He was moved. He had such love for his son. I'm sure he was just so hopeful that anything could help his son. But notice how he says it. I believe. Help my unbelief. And I think that's the point that we all come to at some point. I know that's the point I came to with my situation. I was saying, God, I believe in you. But I've realized that my belief isn't enough. That I need help. I need help. Help my unbelief. Help me in my weakness when my faith trembles, when I have doubts, help me at that time. And I think that's something that we all need to come to at one point or another, that we realize that we have faith in God. It's not that we don't have faith, but that unbelief creeps in at times, and we need to pray and ask God to help our unbelief. Help us to grow in our faith so that we can overcome those times and we can get through those challenges and come out stronger on the other side. So as I said, it's not that we're okay with the fact that our faith wavers and shakes, but it's the idea that we acknowledge we have moments of weakness and that we need our faith to grow. And I think one of the apostles went through this process as well. Turn with me back to the book of Matthew. The apostle Peter, or at this point the disciple Peter, was one of the most zealous people in the Bible, I think. He was often the first to say something, the first to act. He always thought he had the answer and was always ready to take over. In Matthew 14 and verse 22, we'll look at this story here. So Matthew 14, 22, the story of Peter. It's a common story of Peter walking on the water, but we're going to pull some points out here that we'll look at. So Matthew 14, 22 says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. It says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountains by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" So right away, Christ acknowledges that idea that fear is really the opposite of our faith. He's saying, "Don't be afraid. It is I, it's Christ." And Peter answered him and said, again, Peter, the one who always takes off right away, says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He's saying, "Command me to come out and walk to you on the water if it's really you, Christ." So he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, if that was the end of the story, how amazing would that be? Peter walked on water. He had enough faith to walk on water after Christ. Now, how amazing is that? But sadly, the story continues on. It says, "But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid." Again, that word afraid comes in. "He started having doubts and fears. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Again, that idea of doubt that attacks our faith in Christ. It says, "When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So I think that was quite a scene for all the disciples to witness. But how much would that be for Peter to witness? That idea of his faith got him on the water. He was walking. His faith was strong. But just like all of us, he became afraid. His faith started wavering, and he started sinking. And Christ had to stretch out his hand and save him and pull him back up. And that's not the end of the story, though. Continue with me over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 31. So here we're looking at Christ's last meal with his disciples before the Passover. Matthew 26, 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" So instead of being amazed that Christ is saying he's going to be raised up, notice what Peter says. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Peter's putting his faith out there again, saying, "I'm so confident in you, and I'm so confident in myself that I'm not going to be made to stumble." But notice what Christ says to him. "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But again, Peter answers, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now, you do have to give Peter credit. He had a lot of faith in himself that he could handle it, right? He said, "I'm not going to be weak. My faith is not going to waver again." Maybe he was remembering that time he walked on the water and how he was weak. And he says, "This time I'm not going to deny you, even if I have to die with you." But we all know the story if we go over just to verse 75 in the same chapter. Actually, go up to verse 74. Actually, go one more. I'm sorry, 73. We'll see the last time this happens. Chapter 26, verse 73. It says, "But again, he denied with an oath." I'm sorry, 73. "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man,'" talking about Christ. It says, "Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So you went out and wept bitterly. I'm sure this was a low point for Christ in his life. And I think that point where I was talking about before we all come to where we realize our faith isn't quite what we thought or hoped it would be. And from this point on, Peter probably had some searching to do within his own self to see how he can make his faith stronger, where he can grow to be a better Christian. But what's encouraging is that that's not the end of the story for Peter. We all know that he wrote letters that are in the Bible today, that this moment wasn't his low point and that he kept going lower and lower. But instead, he used this, and at some point, his faith grew. His faith grew to insurmountable amounts, that God used him as one of the leaders of his church, that he went out and did miracles, and that he began the New Testament church with the other disciples. And I think that's encouraging, as we see these examples of Peter's failures or his lack of faith, that when we come to those situations in our life, that we remember Philippians, that God's not going to be done with us until he sees us through, just like he did here with Peter, that he continued to work with Peter, continued to help him build faith and mature and become a pillar in God's church. And one other side note within this point is that as we come to the point where we acknowledge that our faith shakes sometimes and that it wavers, is that we have to be willing to share that with others. That in this room, all of us are going to have moments of weakness. And if one of us make it look like that our faith never wavers, that our faith is always strong, it's going to be much less likely for us to come to you if we have a moment of weakness. If our faith is shaken, we're going to not be willing to open up and be vulnerable if we feel like you always have this perfect faith. That if you're not willing to admit that your faith shakes sometimes too, we're not going to be willing to be together. We're not going to be willing to come to you and open up about the help that we need. And this is all part of increasing our faith. That acknowledgement that we need God's help, that we need it from God, and that we need it from our brethren from time to time as well. That we all are still learning, and that we're all still growing, and that we all still need more faith. So we can't let those moments of wavering faith ruin our faith. But like Peter, instead we need to use those times as lessons to grow and increase our faith. So then point three, as we consider this idea of faith, is that we don't always understand God's plan or timeline. That's point three. We don't always understand God's plan or timeline. Another thing we have to be able to acknowledge and think about if we want to grow in our faith, that God's timeline, God's plan, isn't always what we think would be best. It's not always what makes sense in our minds. That we wonder sometimes, why is God allowing something to happen the way it is? Why is he allowing this person to be elected as president? Or why is he not healing me or someone else that I'm praying for? Why is he allowing someone I care for to go through a trial or to suffer or even to possibly die? Why is he not giving me the job when I keep praying about it? And we have to come to the point that we don't always understand God's plan. And that can be daunting at times, and I think it is daunting at times, but today we'll look at a few things to help make it a little less daunting as well. Turn with me over to Isaiah 55 and verse 8 as we begin this idea of not understanding God's plan and timeline at times. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. So Isaiah 55, 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." So God's saying, my way of thinking, how I do things, is not how you think, not how you do things. And continues on, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God puts it very clear. His way of thinking, his way of doing things, doesn't always match up with what we think is best. It doesn't match up with how we think God should handle things. I write all over my Bible. If you ever see it, you'll see there's stuff all over my Bible. And what I have next to this is something I try to always remember. It says that we can't do better than God's way. And I think that's really the heart and core of this verse here. God's saying, your ways are not nearly as good as my ways. That you have to submit and acknowledge that my ways are better. That your way of thinking, your plan, how you think this is going to work out for the best, isn't necessarily the case. But I have a plan that's going to be perfect, that's going to work out. And as we submit to that idea, as we humbly come before God and say, I acknowledge that my ways are not your ways, that your plan is better, and I don't always understand it, it's going to give us a sense of peace and faith in God that we have never had before. And to help us along with that, God gives us some ideas of how he thinks and operates. He doesn't just say, my thoughts and ways are way better than yours. But he gives us a glimpse into how he always thinks and acts towards us. And I think that can be encouraging. Turn with me over just to the book of Jeremiah. Because as I said, it's not that he just says, my thoughts and ways are so much better than yours, and you don't understand it. But he gives us glimpses into how he thinks, and his plan for us, and what it means to us. So Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. So Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord." So just like before, he said, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. He's saying, I know the thoughts I have for you. And he says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, how amazing is that? That we might not always understand his thoughts or his ways or his plans for us. But he puts it very clear that even though we don't always understand what they are, that his plans are always about giving us a hope and a future, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And I think as often as we come to the point where we don't realize or don't understand what God's doing in our lives, if we always remember this verse, we can say, God, I don't understand what you're doing because your ways are better than mine. But I do know that your ways are for my best, for my future, so that I can have a hope. And so I have peace and thoughts of not of evil. And along those same lines, he also tells us something similar in 2 Peter. Turn with me over there, 2 Peter chapter 3. So as I said, as difficult as it can be to acknowledge that we don't understand God's plan and his timeline, it is encouraging to know his overall plan and timeline for us in the long run, even if we don't understand how that works day to day. So 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. The same Peter who didn't have the faith to keep walking on water, the same Peter who didn't have the faith to not deny Christ three times after he said he would die with him, says this. 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then he continues, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, this is the overall thought that God has, not towards only us, but all of mankind, that as we don't understand his thoughts or his ways or how he's handling something, we think we might have a better plan. If we remember that God has the best plan and that his plan is always focused on this point of bringing us a hope, of giving us eternal life, and that not willing that any should perish, that gives us comfort in the times that we have to say, God, I have no idea what you're doing. I have no idea why you've answered my prayers with a no or not a right now. But when we come to that point, if we can say, I don't understand, but I realize that your plan is perfect and that your plan is for my good and for my benefit, and not only for mine, but for everyone, for all of mankind. And it gives us comfort in those times that we don't understand. So if we want to grow in faith, we have to come to the point of saying, I don't understand, but I trust you. I submit to your plan. I submit to your answer. I trust you in your answer. And if we want to grow in faith, we have to do this, as hard as it is sometimes. We must come again to the point of saying, God, I have no idea why you're doing it the way you're doing, but I trust your answer, I trust your timeline, I trust your plan, and I trust you. And that's really the third point of growing in faith, coming to that point of trusting God, even when we don't have any idea what his plan is for us specifically. Because we all know the grand scheme of his plan that we just read in Peter. And that's where we have to hold our faith in, that the day-to-day we might not know how God's working with certain things, but it always comes back to this idea of his overall plan for us. And the fourth and final point today about growing in faith is that faith is our shield. It's a simple point, that our faith is a shield. It's our shield and our protection. Some of you might already know where I'm going with this, over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we see the Apostle Paul talking about our faith and how it's our shield. And we draw some analogies with that today. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 is where we begin. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the armor of God and how we need to put it on for our safety. Notice how he begins this section, verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because we fight against all these things, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So here he's saying all these challenges are going to come in our life, that we're going to have things thrown at us, that we're going to be attacked, and we're going to probably have moments of weakness. But he says, put on the armor of God as your protection. And it begins in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And all these are giant concepts that we could explore another day. But notice in verse 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He says, take up the shield of faith and use it to protect yourself against Satan, against all these other principalities we just talked about. Notice he says, above all, saying this first and foremost, take the shield of faith and use it as your protection. Now it's interesting, as we think about this analogy, he talked about the helmet and the breastplate and all the different pieces. But the shield, if you think of any soldier, their main defense is their shield. They don't want to get hit in their helmet 50 times because it's not built to take a lot of hits. That's the last resort. That's the last line of defense. The first line of defense for a soldier is their shield. It's built specifically to withstand hit after hit, to take the challenges that come with life. And if we have a strong faith, our faith can do that in our lives. It can be what takes all the hits, all the challenges that come. That our shield of faith takes those hits and deflects them and protects us. It protects us and it protects the rest of our armor as we go through challenges and as we go through this life. But we have to have a shield of faith that is our first line of defense, that protects us and keeps us safe from all the challenges that come. It's also interesting that at this time the Apostle Paul was writing, you know, the main army, the ones who had Jerusalem at the time, was the Roman military, who were very strong and very good, and which is why they conquered so much of the known world at the time. But one reason their army was so good is because they had this maneuver, this positioning that all the soldiers did, called the testudo in Greek, or in English called the tertius. And what happens, all the soldiers would get in a big group, or groups of them, and all the ones on the outside would keep their shields out, because their shields were almost the size of their body. They'd go from about their shin up to their head. And the ones on the outside would keep their shields down, and the ones in the middle would all raise their shields and protect them from anything that could get shot at them. And so each group that would go out would form a turtle shell, which is where the name comes from. And in that, their shields protected not only themselves, but the responsibility was to the ones next to them. That if they only worried about themselves, all the ones around them would be vulnerable to attack. And I think that's an interesting analogy as we think about this as well. About this idea that our faith isn't only for ourselves, but it's for all of us. In this room, that we would have a shield that protects us and is responsible for the people to our left and to our right. That we're a family, and as a family, our faith is for more than just ourselves. To watch over, protect, and guide each other as well. And I think as we think about this, it's a strong analogy that's important for our life. And I think Paul often talks about, just over in Ephesians, talks about how the family is knit together and how if one part suffers, we all suffer. And I think it goes back to that analogy of protecting and caring for each other. And our faith, our strong faith, can be that to someone else when their faith is wavering, when they're going through a challenge or a weakness, that we open up to one another and that we're willing to work together to help each other grow in our faith. So as we conclude then, turn with me to one last story in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I think this story kind of illustrates all the points we talked about today. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, about King Asa. So begin in verse 2. 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 2. So verse 2 says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. So it begins by saying Asa did what was right in the sight of God, that Asa was on the right track, that he was leading the people as king where God wanted them, getting rid of the pagan practices and leading them back to the true God. And then we go to verse 8 and notice what happens. In verse 8, it says, And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All of these were mighty men of valor. So Asa had 580,000 soldiers. That's a big army. But notice what happens. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha. So that army of 580,000 doesn't seem quite so big when an army of 1,000,000 comes against you. But notice what Asa does. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephthah at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us. O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against the multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Now that's quite a prayer that Asa gave, saying, we know that it doesn't matter to you whether we have 1,000,000 men or 10 men, that you don't save in numbers. And what Asa's really saying is that I'm putting my faith as our shield, that God, my faith in you is going to protect us. Not the 580,000 men we have, but my shield of faith is in you, and you can take care of this. And notice what God says, because Asa approaches God this way. So the Lord struck the Ethiopian before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, so the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil, for they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities. So it talks about how God delivered them. God drove them away, even though they had an army almost twice their size. God took care of it. And Asa's probably feeling pretty good at the time. He put his faith in God, and God took care of it. And Asa's still on the right track. But not too long after, a similar situation happens again. Notice in chapter 16 and verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah, and he built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So Asa's being attacked again, this time from the nation of Israel. And so, but notice Asa's response this time. Instead of going to God, notice what he does. It says, Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So he took things dedicated to God and from the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So instead of turning to God in prayer, this time he actually takes dedicated things to God and sends them to another king and says, Be our shield. Come protect us and help us. It says, And Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Aijalon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for the building, with which he built Geba and Mizpah. So at this point in the story, it sounds like it's working out. Asa prevails again. He turns to someone else, and they deliver him. But that's, again, not the end of the story. Let's continue on. It says, And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. It says, instead of turning to me for me being your shield, you turn to another nation, and there's going to be consequences. And then he reminds him of chapter 14. He says, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. It's because you put your faith in me, I took care of it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. What an interesting sentence that is. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. So God's always watching. And he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Sorry, I lost my place here. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. It says, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. It says, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So quite a different ending to the story from chapter 14, where God delivered them and things were good because they relied on God. But this time, Asa relied on another country and says, I want you to protect me. And he doesn't put his faith in God. And God reminds him, he says, why didn't you trust in me? My eyes are always watching to protect those who put their faith in me. And what a reminder is that to us as we think about having faith in God, that as we put our hearts to obey and serve God, that his eyes are always there watching and protecting us, to watch over us and take care of us. So I hope, as we conclude here, that we are more like the Asa of chapter 14, who turns to God and says, God, it's nothing too much for you to take care of us, to protect us, that we put our faith in you and you always deliver. And as we looked at back in Hebrews chapter 11, we saw that to please God, we have to be people of faith. And I hope today we looked at some ways that we can grow in faith, things to consider to become people of faith, putting our trust in God. But as we said, to grow in faith means that we have to realize that sometimes our faith will falter, that sometimes we have moments of weakness, and that sometimes we don't always understand why or how or when God's going to do something. But we have to come to the point of trusting God, saying, I don't understand, but I know that in your perfect will, it's going to work out for the best. And we have to remember that our shield, our faith, always is from God, and that he is our protector, and he takes care of us and defends us. And more than anything, remembering that our faith comes from a faithful God. God who always keeps his promises, a God who never lies, a God who is awesome and powerful to always do what he says. And our faith comes from a faithful God who always delivers.